The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. We have just a few announcements before we get to our scripture reading for this morning. First announcement is for child dedications that we have coming up in October. In Malachi 2:15, in the book of Malachi, God states that one of the reasons that he gives children to families is so that those families would raise up godly offspring. He desires to have the earth filled with his glory. And one of the ways that he does this is by giving children to parents who know and love him, and those parents raising up those children to then know and love him. And at Park Church, we want to regularly give families an opportunity to stand up here and to dedicate their children to the Lord, to dedicate them, to say we're gonna raise them up and point them towards Jesus as their hope and their salvation. They also dedicate themselves as parents to say we're going to raise them. We take this charge upon ourselves to do this. And then during that time, we also ask the congregation to answer questions, because we want you guys to feel the weight also of raising the next generation of believers. So that next child dedication is coming up on October 29th. There's a form on CCB called Child Dedication Class. If you would like to dedicate any of your children during that time, go ahead and go on CCB and fill out that form. If you are going to be able to dedicate on the 29th and you have time on October 22nd, we're going to have a child dedication class just after the 11 o'clock service on October 22nd. It'll give you a little bit more of the why about why we do this. It will also give you all of the logistics that you'll need to know for the 29th. If you're visiting or you're new to Park Church, we'd love to get to know you. Just after this service, right down this hallway and then to the right in a room marked Introductions, we have a short 5 to 10 minute, more probably on the 10 minute side, not really a class, just a time for us to get to know you a little bit better and for you to get to know Park a little bit better and to find out some next steps of getting involved at Park. If you call Park Church your home, we'd love for you to consider giving in three ways. The first one is to give of your time and your service. One of the ways you can do that is within this church body, finding ways to love and serve and lay down your life for this church body. The other thing we want to do is, how do we give our time and service to our city? We want to be a church that loves the city, that sees the city rescued and redeemed. And we want to find ways to love and serve and lay down our life for this city. We would also ask that you give of your money. We do a lot of ministries in this church. We give a lot of money away to missionaries who are going abroad or here, church plants here in the United States. We also give a lot of money away to organizations within our city that love and serve people. And we're only able to do that by your generosity. The third thing that we'd ask is that you live on mission. We have a message, as Gary's about to get to. We have a message that rescues and redeems people. And we have neighbors and coworkers who are walking down a path toward death. We want to live with a sense of urgency, proclaiming this message and reflecting God's glory as we do it. So for that, the scripture reading today is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12.
Good morning. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well, enjoying fall. As fall came, the weather was on cue. It's like Friday, fall comes, and the weather just plummets, which I love. I love the fall. Love fall lovers? Any fall lovers? Okay, there we go. Here's the problem, though. Dreary days like this make us all tired, so we're going to make a deal. I won't fall asleep while I'm talking, and you don't fall asleep while you're listening, and we'll get through this. We'll get through this together. Now, we're in an exciting passage this morning. We've been working through our mission as a church, that we exist as a people, as a church, to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. And so we've been unpacking that for the past 4 weeks. This is our fifth and final sermon in that series, and we're talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus in our mission to the world around us. And so we're going to talk about that, but I want to kind of start by going before God and asking that He would overwhelm us with His presence here. He is a God of grace. He loves us because of what Christ has done for us. And we're going to be people that are motivated out of joy and motivated for a passion for the glory of God and a passion for the joy of all people that He's called us to serve in the city. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we come to You right now and just want to acknowledge Your grace. And not just acknowledge it, I want to ask, Father, that You would, for those who are Your children in this room, who know You, have trusted in Christ, that You would overwhelm them right now with a knowledge, more than a head knowledge, but an internal knowledge in their spirit that they are loved. And that they would breathe right now. That they would rest right now. That they would receive Your unconditional, irrevocable, ridiculous love for us. And for those that have never known that love, that maybe they've known church as a place to receive duties and be told what to do or a place to learn how to live a moral life, would You, this morning, would You make them aware of what You've done for them in Christ to save them, to set Your love on them, to forgive them and wash them, to bring them into Your family as sons and daughters. And from that place, would You fill us with joy? Joy and an eagerness to proclaim Your excellencies as the One who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, the One who gave us grace and mercy, the One who set Your love on us. So Jesus, we're asking that You would send Your Spirit this morning and lift up a blanket of complacency among this people. Would You lift it off of us and set us free to joyfully proclaim Your glory in the city? In Christ's name we pray, amen. So around my house, the kind of the soundtrack in my house for the past couple months, among other things, has been the Hamilton soundtrack. Any Hamilton soundtrack lovers? Okay, all right. So there are some of you, a couple of you. You should all listen to it because it's awesome. And nothing is going to make sense for the rest of you. No. One of the things, I have a little 2-year-old, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, and hearing them kind of have these, like, know the, like, lyrics to these raps about the Revolutionary War and about the founding of the United States is pretty funny. So I have this little 2-year-old that just kind of walks around, and he's always like, "What's your name, man?" And he's like, "What's your name, buddy?" And he's like, "Alexander Hamilton." And he's 2. And it's awesome. It's awesome. So he'll also kind of go around and he does this. He kind of like mumbles, like I'll hear him mumbling and he's just going like, "I'm not giving away my shot. I'm not giving away my," and I'm like, he's 2, you know, and I'm just like, this is crazy. So, and then I have like my daughter who loves this King George America breakup song that's in there. And so there's a place where they mock Americans. And so she'll, anytime something happens, she's always like, "Awesome, wow," which is what King George does to make fun of America. This is just like the language of my household right now. It's a lot of fun. So when I heard that Hamilton was going to come to Denver, I was like, "This is amazing. It's amazing. It's $1,000. And I was like, "Musicals are stupid. Who likes those things anyways?" Who would go to that? What a dumb thing. So anyway, that's my house. But there's this song in this musical that's pretty amazing. Really, the whole soundtrack is amazing, walking you through the life of Alexander Hamilton. Well, one of the things that happens when he comes to the States, he comes from the Caribbean, he's an orphan, he comes to the Caribbean to study and to kind of make a name for himself, to kind of become something in this new world, to become a person with reputation and prowess. And he goes and he's applying to a college, he's applying to Princeton. He doesn't end up getting into Princeton, But he's wanting to go through college like real fast. And so he bumps into a guy named Aaron Burr, who's going to become the longtime rival of Hamilton in this sort of like fledgling country that's kind of finding its identity as a country. And so Hamilton bumps into Aaron Burr at a bar, and he hears and he knows that Aaron Burr had graduated from Princeton in 2 years. And he wants to know kind of how he's going to do it. And so here's what he says. He says, "I wanted to do what you did, graduate in 2, then join the revolution." He looked at me, this is the people at the Princeton College, he looked at me like I was stupid. I'm not stupid. "So how'd you do it? How'd you graduate so fast?" And Burr says, "It was my parents' dying wish before they passed." He says, "You're an orphan." "Of course, I'm an orphan. I wish there was a war so we could prove that we're worth more than anything anyone bargained for." And that kind of underlying theme, he sees in Aaron Burr, this guy who graduates from Princeton in 2 years, and he sees his hunger and his ambition, and it makes sense to him how they have this joint ambition because they both were orphans. They both longed for love. There are people in our body that's been your story, that longing for love, lacking parents or longing for parents, whether that was an absence of parents or a parent that left or a parent that was lost, and this deep-seated desire to be loved. A deep-seated desire to be accepted, a deep-seated desire to be approved of, a desire for a father or a mother, for parents to say, "I love you. Well done." And this sort of like underlying thing kind of sets the theme for most of what happens throughout the Hamilton soundtrack and throughout Hamilton's life, was this deep desire to prove himself. And that desire to prove himself led him to intense ambition, like an intense drivenness to prove himself through his intellect and his courage and his ability to take risks and his thoughtfulness and his wisdom. And that led him to accomplish some really spectacular things in his life, but all the while from a posture of aching to be loved, aching to be accepted. And I think that's a way that all of us tend to live. We tend to live our lives with that sort of mindset, the mindset of an orphan. And Scripture talks about that, this deep desire to prove ourselves, this deep desire to earn love. And we find ourselves longing to be loved, longing to be accepted, ultimately to be accepted by our Heavenly Father, ultimately to be loved by our Heavenly Father. But that's not the way that most of us think about it. We just want that acceptance from other people, so we work to prove ourselves again and again and again. But the mindset that the Scripture puts before us is that in Christ, you can receive unconditionally, irrevocably, the love of your Father. That you can be accepted by your Father. That you can be received by your Father. You can be brought into a family as sons and daughters. That acceptance, that love that you long for, it's there for you freely by grace alone. And this is what we talked about a few weeks ago, that we talked about the foundation of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is first and foremost someone who has been made alive by the God of grace. Someone who has been first and foremost adopted into the family of God by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God in His mercy has set His affection on us. Not because of what we've done, not because of what we've earned, not because of the good things or the bad things or our success or our lack of success. That God has set His affection on a people by grace. And that grace leads to freedom. Freedom. That there's nothing you can do to earn it, and there's nothing you could do to remove yourself from it. This is the grace of God. And we have to start there. Because we're about to talk about what God has called us to in this city, the mission that God has given us in this city. And if we layer missions and responsibility and obligation on you without you being rooted and grounded in love, it will feel like slavery. It will feel like another weight, another burden, another obligation, another sense that like I'm probably not living a life that's satisfactory. I bet God's mostly disappointed in me. I bet if I stood before Him on the last day, He'll look at me and be like, "Well, you trusted in Jesus, so I guess you can come in." Versus a Father who loves you, who delights in you because of Christ and Christ alone. And when that reality and the beauty of his mercy and the beauty of his grace and the beauty of his kindness towards us and his unconditional love for us, when it captivates you, then we can talk about what it looks like to follow Jesus and the way we relate to God as worshipers and the way we relate to one another as the family of God and here today and the way we relate to the world as those that are called to a mission. And our mission is this. Our mission is that we exist as the people of God, as a disciple, both to proclaim Christ to the world and to reflect Christ in the world. And this is what 1 Peter is going to show us. But 1 Peter is a spectacular letter that doesn't just layer on kind of responsibilities on you. It starts with who you are in Christ. And so we're going to ask two questions this morning of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And the first is this. Who in the world are you? Who in the world are you? I hate dropping in the middle of a letter because I'm a big fan of context. I feel like if you don't get context, the Bible is not going to make a lot of sense. So I'm going to paint a little bit of a picture for you of where we're kind of coming here in 1 Peter. Peter is writing to a group of people. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is ascended. Peter saw him. Peter saw him crucified, saw him risen, saw him ascended. And Peter received the mission that Jesus gave him, which is to go make disciples of all nations. And so Peter's doing this, and it's been happening for a number of years now. And the disciples of Jesus are spreading outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea and Samaria, and now it's kind of scattering to other nations and other people groups and other ethnicities and other cultures. And Peter's now going to write a letter to a group of believers in a place called Asia Minor, to these people that are scattered around the world from these different ethnicities, these different people groups, and he's writing a letter to the Christians among the nations. They exist in a world that is not favorable to the reign of Jesus. They exist in a world that's actually oppositional to them. They exist as an ideological minority in the midst of a world that's frustrated with the presence of Christians. So work for them is hard. Engaging with family that doesn't trust in the reign of Christ is hard. Living in a culture where they have to make a living and they have to kind of engage in the marketplace, it's hard. There's opposition, there's tension, there's friction, there's persecution, not really physical persecution, just a general sense that the world around us doesn't really like us. And they're feeling kind of isolated and marginalized and alone. And so Peter writes them a letter. And in the letter, he begins to speak to them about the significance of who they are. In the midst of a world where they are an ideological minority and the world around them is set in opposition to them, he begins laying on them beautiful statements about what God has done for them and who they are. And probably the most powerful one is right at the beginning in 1 Peter 1, 3, where Peter says this to them. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So he's saying, God, in the midst of this broken world that you live in the midst of the brokenness that we feel all around us and the brokenness we see in us, God, in his mercy, caused you to be born again, like to give you life by mercy, by grace. And he gave you life through the resurrection of Jesus, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's given you life. And he's brought you into this inheritance of resurrection, joy, love, a kingdom that will never shatter, that will never fall. And that kingdom is being kept in heaven for you. So while you live in this difficult world, while you live amidst the brokenness, while you wrestle with the brokenness in your own heart and the brokenness in your own family, there's an inheritance that's waiting for you, that's being guarded for you. And when Jesus comes again, it will be revealed to you. But in the meantime, know who you are. Know who you are. And he unpacks it for a couple of chapters, and I wish we could walk through the beauty of it because it's spectacular. But in chapter 2, he starts turning the corner. He starts talking about kind of what their role is going to be, and he starts using these images from the Old Testament, saying the people of God are kind of this continuation of God's mission throughout history to build a people for his name, to redeem a people to himself, to wash them and cleanse them and to bring them into joyful relationship with him. And so he talks about them as a temple. And he says, Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and you're like living stones being built together into a dwelling place for the Lord. And the image of the temple is saying God's presence is with you as a people. It's not confined to some building somewhere. It's not some building kind of on the east of the Mediterranean. It's not in some building in the highlands of Denver. It's not in some building scattered around here. It doesn't matter how pretty or how ugly a building, church building is. The presence of God is with you as his people. You are the temple. You're the place where God dwells, and you're the place where people come to meet with God. When I say place, you're the people. God is with you. He's building this temple. He's building this place that's supposed to radiate his glory and shine and signpost the nature of his kingdom to the world around us. And he's put us in the world. But who in the world are we? And here's what he says in 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 9, he begins to unpack this litany of offices, of titles, of positions he's given us by grace. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of these phrases come from the Old Testament, which puts us in continuity with something that God has been doing for a long, long time. God has been building us as a people. He's been gathering people together and giving them a new name and a new role. And as he unpacks it, he uses these terms that are loaded with meaning. And the first one is this, that you are a chosen race. You're a chosen race. He's talking to a multi-ethnic group of people. People from different races, different ethnicities, different cultures, different languages. And he's saying to them that God has chosen you. He's chosen you. In his sovereign grace, because of his mercy and his love, he's chosen you to be a part of his family, his lineage. And his lineage is like this mosaic of cultural diversity and racial diversity and language diversity. And in this mosaic, he's constituting this new, beautiful, diverse, and unified race, the people of God. And that people of God are chosen by grace. And it's a spectacular reality. This word chosen, which shows up all throughout the Old Testament, and it becomes a huge theme as you work through Paul's letters, is that reality that God has actually called you into his family quite apart from anything in you, which is humbling and amazing. It's amazing that in his sovereign grace, he's called us, say, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. You're my son. I want you to have life. I want you to have joy. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to experience grace. I want to make a people alive, and I want to bring them to myself as my children. And he's calling us, and he's adopting us, and he's calling us by name and bringing us into his family by grace. We are a chosen race among all the nations, among all the races, among every culture. God is building a new people. A new people with a new role. Second thing he says is you are a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. So a lot of people think of priests. If you're not familiar with the Bible storyline, you're thinking of priests, you're importing understandings from Catholicism or some Anglican church or whatever where you have pastors and priests. Those titles are used kind of interchangeably. The reality is the way the Bible talks about priesthood is it talks about all of God's people being a priesthood of believers, that we as a people are a royal priesthood. It means we're actually priests of the King of the universe. And what a priest does is a priest exists actually to mediate the presence of God to people that are not priests, right? To show something of the presence of God to people that are not priests. And on behalf of those people that are not priests, to come before God and to intercede for them, to represent a people to God. So what Peter's saying here is that we actually exist in Denver as a priest for the city, as a family of priests, that we actually exist for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for our roommates and our classmates, and for people around the city to show them something about what God is like. By the way we live and the way we love and the way we serve them, that we exist as servants of the city. We exist as people to actually go to the city and say, our role that God has given us is to show you something of what God's like. And our role is to take the needs of the city, to take the brokenness in the city, to take the needs of your neighbors and your coworkers and their burdens and their joys, and to go before God as a priesthood, as a royal priesthood, giving access to our king and pleading on behalf of our friends and our neighbors in the city, that we would go to God on their behalf, pleading for them. Isn't that crazy? That's who you are. Do you know that? Do you know that you are a royal priesthood? That you have a priestly role where you go to work tomorrow? You're doing something. You're representing him somehow. Are you interceding for them? Are you not? I don't know, but it's who you are. That's actually part of what our role is in the city. Who are we in the world? Who in the world are we? We're a royal priesthood with a relationship as a mediating relationship between people and between God. We are a royal priesthood. The third thing he says is you are a holy nation. You're a holy nation. Holiness is a funny word, because I think when people start hearing holiness, you can, again, you import lots of different things. Really pious people, kind of lifestyle that you're like, I don't know. What about grace? Can we talk about grace more? It's like, grace was never meant as an inhibitor to the pursuit of holiness. Grace is always meant as giving you the freedom and the joy to pursue holiness. That holiness isn't something we're kind of pursuing so that we can get love, but because we are loved already as sons and daughters, we pursue holiness. And that holiness is a life set apart. Holiness, all it means is that you're actually set apart. God has created us as a new nation. In the midst of the nations of the world, that we are a new nation that's set apart for God, to represent a different kind of kingdom. That we're like ambassadors of a foreign kingdom. So you're an ambassador. You're set apart by God, chosen by God to be an ambassador of his kingdom here in Denver, Colorado. It means you represent the nature of the king, you represent the name of the king, you represent the character of the king, you represent the ways of the king. You're actually representing a different kingdom than the kingdom of America. A set-apart kingdom to show a distinctive kingdom that we're called to live distinctively. Weirdly, I don't know, sometimes it is weird what we're called to live like. Or it's seen as weird. But the goal is not to be weird. The goal is to be set apart for God's glory. The goal is to be a people that know the justice of a king and to care about that justice. To know the grace of a king and to live with that kind of grace. To know the kindness of the king and to represent that kind of kindness. To know a king that's a servant and to represent that kind of servant-heartedness. That we represent him as a holy nation set apart for his purposes. And the last line here, the last title he gives, I think is pretty powerful. And he says this, a people for his own possession. That we are a people that are owned by God, possessed by God, but not in some sort of kind of way that, man, I wish I could get out of this. Every time this sort of title shows up in the Old Testament, it's attached to the Lord's delight. His delight in his people, his love for his people, that he sings over his people, that he's pleased with his people. Even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God singing over them like a groom rejoices over his bride. That he rejoices over his beloved. We are his people, and he loves us. And he delights in us. And some of us need to kind of sit on that for a second. That your Father has called you to be his beloved people. He's called you to be his beloved son or daughter. And where we want to go really quickly is to say, that must be because I am like worthy of all of this love. And we think that that's the natural turn, and it's not the natural turn. The biblical turn is that we are loved by God because of His mercy and because of His grace and because of His kindness. We are created by Him with dignity and worth and value, but we had turned away from Him. We had rejected Him. We had run away from our Father. And His delight in us is something that's connected to His character, not ours. And the end result of that is it actually lets us be a people that live our lives overwhelmed with His greatness, not ours. We live our lives to say something about His mercy and His beauty and His excellency, not ours. So you go to work tomorrow not to show people how hard of a worker you are. You go to work tomorrow to show people something about what God's like. You don't kind of live your life as a Christian to show people like, look, Christians are better than others. No, you live your life as a Christian to show people what God's grace is like. What His mercy is like, that He's delighted in us, He loves us, and so we're free. We're free from insecurity. We're free from duty-driven, obligatory lives of slavery to actually live free, joyful lives for the city around us. That you can live a joyful life for your coworkers, for your classmates, for your neighbors, because God delights in you and because He chose you for this purpose. This is what it says in Isaiah 43 about the Lord choosing us. Let me read this. It says, "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." This is what God's like. This is what He's like. He's actually calling a people that had turned from Him, that had run away from Him, and He's saying, come home, come home, come home. Be my son, be my daughter, be washed, be cleansed, be loved. I'm going to sing over you, and I'm going to rejoice over you, and I'm going to give you mercy, and I'm going to make you a royal priesthood, and I'm going to make you a holy nation, and I'm going to make you my chosen, special people. And what that ought to lead you to do is proclaim the glories of His name. And that's exactly where Peter turns here. But if we turn to this kind of call to proclaim the glories of Christ, and you're not overwhelmed by the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ, it will feel like slavery to you. It will feel like burden upon burden upon burden, and it will not last. God loves you in Christ. Like, He loves you. Spirit of God, I want to pray. I'm going to pause in the middle of this and just pray that that reality would find its root in us as a people. Spirit, move now for those who feel slavery and feel performance and feel weight and feel burden and feel shame and feel guilt. Overwhelm them by Your grace, God. Overwhelm them by Your mercy and Your love for them in Christ, that Christ died for you. He's risen. He loves you and He's called you into His people. God, set us free. Even as we continue to hear what You've called us to, set us free. So why? Why? If we say, who are we in the world? Second question is, why are we in the world? And here's what Peter says. Why are we in the world? We're in the world that we might proclaim. That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, he says, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy, so tell the world. Tell the world we live in the midst of a broken world with people that are hungry for love, hungry for life, hungry for joy, and they're spinning their wheels trying to get it in the here and now. Denver, of all places, is sort of like the epitome of this sense of trying to build the Garden of Eden in our own power, trying to restore paradise without the God of the paradise, trying to recreate the garden without the God of the garden. And we are trying and trying and trying, and some people are having some degree of success. It looks exciting. And then in the words of the preacher from Ecclesiastes, like, and then you die. And your kingdom, what's left of your kingdom? You've built it on sand. We live in a city full of people building kingdoms on sand. And when the floods come, the house will crumble. But we exist to preach the good news, the glories, the excellencies of a king who's building an eternal kingdom, the one we are made for, the one we are made to find joy and life in. I'm like a total evangelist for everything I love. Like, everything I love, if you know me, it's like something comes up about something I love, I'm like trying to get the whole world excited about it. So when I moved to Denver, it's like, now it's Denver. Denver's like, I want everybody to move to Denver. And then like a year ago, I was like, never mind, never mind. It's like, no more people moving to Denver. Like, please, please, especially from Texas. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Who said that? Someone. No, I'm kidding. That's like 80% of our church. So I know what I just did. I know what I just did. I love you. More importantly, the God of the universe loves you. He loves you. But you kind of hit that point where you're like, man, I want God to like, just like, I want everybody to love this thing I love. Like, nobody has to tell me to get excited about Denver. I love Denver. I love the excellencies of Denver. And so I talk about it when I get to talk about it. I talk about the restaurants. I talk about the culture. I talk about the neighborhood I live in. I talk about the mountains. I talk about the things that I love about it, the things that like make me happy about living here. Are there any excellencies of Christ that feel like good news to you? Is there anything about Jesus that feels like good news to you? Like his forgiveness? That he's forgiven you? That he died for your sins to forgive you of your debt? We sang about this. Now my debt is paid. It's paid in full through the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Like I have freedom. Freedom as somebody who's loved by God is awesome. And that's because of Jesus and what he did. We've received mercy. We should talk about that. What about his justice and his righteousness in the face of a world that's so laden with injustice and so laden with brokenness and so laden with a lack of equity and equality that so many people experience oppression and marginalization, people that are created in God's image with dignity and value that are ostracized? That's not what God is like. He's a God who fights for the oppressed. He's a God who stands up for those who are experiencing injustice. He's a God who bears the teeth, his lion-like teeth, to actually accomplish and establish justice. And when his kingdom comes, there will be no injustice. None. That's our king, and it's an excellent thing about him. What about the hope you have in the midst of physical pain or when you lose a job or something's difficult and you're feeling the insecurities of your life mounting and you remember that there's a sovereign God who loves you? And his sovereignty and his power is something that you can like stand on like a rock in the midst of the turbulent waves of life and find stability and security. That's like an awesome thing. The sovereignty of God is something of his excellency that we proclaim. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I want to ask you, as you think about your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends, what about God would be good news for them? You won't know unless you're friends with them. Like real friends. Like you actually share life together. You actually talk about things. You feel their burdens. They talk to you about their difficulties. And they never will do that if you don't also talk with them about your burdens and your difficulties. So I want to give you like a framework here to think about. What does it mean to actually proclaim Christ? Because what we're not going to do is hand you a bunch of tracts on the front porch on your way out and say, make sure you leave these all on our neighbors' front doorsteps because they already love us so much for parking in front of their homes. Which you should stop doing. You should park over at the Masonic Center over there because our neighbors do not love us for that. They have a hard time with us for that. Yeah. So are we going to kind of like pass out like things and just be like, you should do this because then God will be happy with you? No. Here's four simple things to think about. Number one, pray for people. You are a royal priesthood. Intercede on behalf of your neighbors. Intercede on behalf of your coworkers. Not just Jesus save them, but Jesus meet them in the pain they're experiencing. Be with them in the midst of that physical difficulty. To help them find security in you in the midst of these things. Like, attach your prayers to the real things you're getting to know about them as you live life around them. Pray for your neighbors. You represent them before God. Pray for them. Number two, build real friendships. Like, not agenda friendships. People smell that from like a billion miles away. It's like you're either a Christian or you're selling Amway, right? Like, if it, like, they smell it, you know? There's some agenda that you have that you're trying to get to. Don't do that. Love people. Get to know them. Appreciate the image of God in them, their glory, their dignity, their worth, their value as people that are created in God's image. Find the things about them that are compelling and attractive and challenging to you and encourage them in those things. Find the things about their work that they do that's significant and benefits humanity and the common good of our city and encourage those things. Get to know them. Share your burdens with them. Share your difficulties. Live life. Build friendship with other human beings. Build friendship. And as you do, talk about God. Like, just be honest about your relationship with Him. When you're hurting, you can talk about God's grace to you. When you're struggling with insecurity, you can talk about what you're fighting. Just be honest with them. People love honest friends. Like, to be friends with a Christian that's not kind of like agenda-y, salesy driven, is like a sweet thing for people. Challenges their paradigms and their preconceptions. Just love them. But as they share their burdens, then you're going to have opportunity to talk about how God and the reign of God and the kingdom of God is good news for them. This is the gospel of God's kingdom. His reign is good news for every aspect of brokenness in our world. So where people feel the cracks in their life and the cracks in our city and the cracks in our nation and the cracks in our world, bring the gospel into the cracks. It's what heals and restores everything. Talk about God. And then four, introduce them to other Christian friends so that they see that even though I'm fighting to love God, I'm not perfect, but there's all these other people here that are all together learning about the love of God, learning about the reign of Christ. And they might be more compelled by another friend, but also as they see our love for one another and the culture of grace that we fight to create amongst each other, it's a compelling reality because we exist to be that sort of a people that reflect God's glory. And so talk to them about Jesus and introduce them to Christian community. We're called to proclaim Christ to the world. But not just to proclaim Him. Look at where He goes. Secondly, we're called to reflect Christ in the world. This is why we're in the world, to proclaim Christ to the world, to reflect Christ in the world. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, okay, powerful words, because what it's saying is there's something about our existence here that is temporary. There's something about our existence in Denver that's not our home. There's something of a primary existence of a kingdom that is different, a far country that we represent as exiles in Denver. Now that engages us in the city. It doesn't lead us to kind of pull back and create a Christian ghetto and to kind of separate ourselves from the city and we're going to kind of do our little thing over here. No, you engage in the city as representatives of a better city. You engage with our government as representatives of a better king. You engage with your neighbors as a representative of grace and love and justice that is fitting for people that are part of the kingdom of God. So we're exiles and sojourners, and so we're engaging in this city as we journey through it. And here's what he says. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That there are things that you want to do that will destroy you. We live in a culture that's like your desire and your passion is what reigns. Your loves and your desires are king. And you, of course, should do the things you want to do. It will kill you. So what does that mean? Just like this kind of like weird sense of like, I'm not going to do anything I want to do ever. And I'm going to all the things that feel good must be bad. No. This call is a call to holiness, which is a call to rightly ordered joy. It's having an affection for God, an affection for the things of God, and the ability to receive every good thing in creation as gifts from a great giver. But to receive them as gifts from a great giver. And not anything we're entitled to, not anything that's the source of life, but we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That means passions that would pull us contrary to the reign of God and actually experience joy and love and longing and desire under the reign of God. So we enjoy those gifts as a holy people. And then he says this, and it's beautiful how it ends. Keep your conduct, keep your living among the Gentiles honorable. This is a word that can mean beautiful, glorious, good, full of moral integrity. They're going to live beautifully in this city. Live beautifully. Among those who don't know Christ, among those in a city that's kind of trying to create the beautiful life, we represent a different type of beautiful life, one that's full of integrity and love and kindness and patience and forbearance. Live beautifully in the world. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they say, all these Christians, they're like this, and they're a bunch of difficult people, and they make society worse, and they do that. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, which a better translation would be your good work. The good work that you do, they'd see it, and they'd give glory to God. They'd glorify God in the day of visitation. The work you do matters, friends. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. We need to proclaim Christ and tell everybody about who he is, but live your life every day, including tomorrow, as you wake up and you go to work. Live your life and do your work in the way God has made you. By using your gifts, your resources, your education, and your vocation to do good for people, to do good for our city, to do good for the world. So if you're in the service industry, serve, not primarily so that you're compensated, but primarily to actually lay your life down for the good of other people. If you're in the financial industry, work with your finances and help people manage their finances in a way that's good for them, in a way that's consistent with the character of God, not primarily so you'll get a better cut off the top of their investments, but in things that are wise and thoughtful, where they reflect the generosity and the stewardship of God. If you're working in school or education, teach well so that people can learn about how the world works and they can learn about science and math and literature and English and foreign languages and other cultures and different systems and structures and different vocations and skills. Teach well. If you're a student, learn well so you can go out and you be fruitful with your work that you do. In your family, with your husband or wife or with your children, like lay your life for them to represent them in the world. Let the world see the goodness of the people of God so that when they see us, they'd see something of God's character. And when they see his character, they'd be drawn to the temple, to his people, where they will learn of a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a lamb whose blood was shed to pay for their sins, to wash them, to cleanse them, and to bring them into this new family. And when they do that, God gets glory and they get joy. And that's our mission in the world, to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. Let's pray. So, Father, we need your grace right now. We need your help. Just pray that you would, right now, for those who have never known your joy, never known grace, would you make them alive by grace? Would you speak over them, say, come home, son, I love you. I'm a father who loves you. Daughter, I love you. Joy is not found away from me, it's found in my family. It's found with me, with your Father in heaven. God, would you call people home? And for those who are your people, for the sons and daughters, your children in this room, help us to see your excellencies and help us to be a people eager to proclaim those excellencies. The excellencies of you, this spectacularly gracious God who called us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light, gave us mercy and made us into your people. Glorify your name in this church. In Christ's name we pray, amen.